Will you please turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 12? Our consideration today is going to be from verses 18 to 27, the 12th chapter of Mark. It's on page 848 if you are using a pew Bible. I hope either way you'll be able to follow along in the scriptures so that you can see and know that these things are so. Some of you will recognize these lyrics and thus give away your age. Imagine there is no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. John Lennon, 1971. Anybody recognize it? As John continued to write his song, he reverberated a chorus that really reflects the ideology of our country even today. The famous song proceeds to imagine a world not only with no afterlife, no heaven, no hell, but also no religion to divide or no national borders to defend. The assumption, of course, is, according to Lennon, if we could just get rid of these archaic rules and laws, places of the afterlife and distractions like heaven and hell and religion, we'd be free, finally free. We'd be able to experience unity and peace. It's been well said, if amazing grace is America's society Christian anthem, Imagine by John Lennon is certainly our secular anthem. But even though you have the ideology of our culture reflected in Lennon's song, Imagine, if you do surveys, and if you believe the surveys, I'm always suspicious of them just a little bit, 8 out of 10 Americans, when they're surveyed even recently, say that they believe in an afterlife. That's quite a few. 6 out of 10 say they believe in a heaven and a hell. But don't be too encouraged by those stats. Because when you start digging into it, you find out that most people's version and vision and thoughts about heaven and hell are far removed from what the Bible describes those locations. You see, we have a lot of literacy about biblical topics, but not a lot of literacy about the Bible itself. And we come to a passage of Scripture today that there's even a religious group that has the same kind of ideology of Lenin. Imagine all the people living for today because there is no tomorrow. And so I invite you again to look at our text today as we are on either Tuesday or Wednesday of Holy Week. A couple days and Jesus is going to be crucified. I actually believe it's Wednesday, but there's good arguments for it, maybe just Tuesday. But either way, in just a few days, the Lord Jesus will be crucified on the cross. And he's in this challenge these arguments with the religious leaders. He keeps putting everybody to shame. You would think that the next group would say, I don't want any of that. But the Sadducees are like, it's our turn. Next man up. Let's see if we can trap him. The Sadducees are only mentioned once in the Gospel of Mark right here. And the Sadducees are a group of individuals. They're one of four groups that are mentioned in the New Testament that popped up during what we call the intertestamental period. That's those 400 years between Malachi and the opening of Matthew. And during that time, there were the most famous ones, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You also had the Essenes and the Zealots. The Herodians really weren't their own group or their own sect. They were a group of people that were sensitive and supportive of Herod and the Roman regime. But here are the Sadducees. Interestingly enough, they were the smaller group. They were not popular like the Pharisees were with the common people. And they disappear off of the scene of history after the temple is destroyed in 70 AD. With all that intro, I can tell you're totally into this. Right back to the text. Please stand again for the reading of God's Word, folks. Let's read verses 18 to 27. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked Jesus a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third, likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. Almost a mercy at this point, right? She's had seven. It's a made-up story, so don't feel bad. Verse 23, in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Now it appears they have really come up with a trap that Jesus will not be able to deal with. But never underestimate our Lord. Verse 24, Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Lord, we ask you would speak to us now. We want to hear from you. Vain is the words of a man, but your word gives life. And so we ask today that you would give us life, that you would feed us with the bread of life, which is able to nurture our souls. It's able to, like a double-edged sword, pierce even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and to reveal to us the thoughts and intents of our hearts. So we pray that you would do spiritual surgery in all of our hearts today, our spiritual hearts, our souls, that we would leave changed, not simply the way we came into this room, but we would leave changed. And Lord, we know you're the only one that can do that. And so we beg for it, we ask for it, we plead for it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I often try to tell you the big idea or what I believe is the major theme that the Holy Spirit is communicating in a passage of Scripture. I believe this is the way we ought to study the Bible. Here's why. It keeps me accountable as one of your pastors that when I preach and teach to you, I believe that the theme of the sermon ought to be whatever the Holy Spirit was trying to communicate, or intending to communicate, I should say, in that passage of Scripture. In other words, we shouldn't have a passage of Scripture that we use almost like a diving board. Any of you ever heard a diving board sermon? Hopefully not here. I used to call them diving board sermons. I grew up and heard a lot of them. They would read a text, dive off of it, and you never heard any more about the Bible. We don't want diving board sermons. What we'd like to do is teach you how to read and study the Scriptures, that the Holy Spirit generally has one intended theme or message, interpretation for a passage. There are some confusing, ambiguous passage, but generally speaking, there's one intended passage and that the intended purpose or meaning, and that intended meaning should be the meaning of the message, right? So in my study of this passage, I believe that that big idea is this. Since or because God's word is absolutely true, our eternal hope is certain. Because God's word is absolutely true, our eternal hope is certain. It's not a hope so, I think so, maybe so. It is completely certain. And with that in mind, I want us to divide this up into two points. We can see the Sadducees denying the resurrection, and then we can see the Savior defending the whole topic of the doctrine of the resurrection. Or if you would like to word it differently, maybe a little more memorable, we will look at the conundrum, and then we'll look at the comeback. I like those better. Either way, we're going to look at the conundrum, and we're going to look at the Sadducees' denial first. So first of all, the conundrum, or the Sadducees' denial. We're told that the Sadducees came to Jesus, and they do not believe in the resurrection. Again, the Sadducees were the aristocratic theologians of their day. They were the liberal theologians. What I mean by that is not necessarily liberal politically, but they were liberal theologically. Are you with me? So the Sadducees were in big contrast to the Pharisees. The Pharisees, again, were the more popular group with the common people. But the Sadducees were in charge of the temple. So this discussion argument probably took place in the temple precinct somewhere. Many of these conversations did. But the Sadducees were in charge of who would be high priest, who would be the chief priest. And they were the smaller group, but they had much more power. And they really didn't care if they were popular or not. They just enjoyed their power. The Sadducees compared to the Pharisees, though, is important for us to note. We've seen the Pharisees often, haven't we, in our study of the Gospel of Mark? And we've tried to make application a lot about how we can be similar to the Pharisees if we're not careful. But the Sadducees are only mentioned this one time, so I have to really go at you and go at my own heart about the tendencies we might have even for being like the Sadducees. But first, let me just tell you how they were different. The Sadducees believed primarily in the free will of man. The Pharisees, however, believed in the sovereign decrees of God. So they saw God as big and as sovereign. The Sadducees saw God as weak, and they focused more on the free will of man rather than the sovereignty of God. The Sadducees also did not believe in anything supernatural or miraculous. So they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in demons, they didn't believe in miracles. But the Pharisees did. They believed in miracles, they believed in demons, and they believed in angels. The Sadducees also only believed in the first five books of the Bible, what we call the Torah or the Pentateuch. So their primary focus was, as the Sadducees, was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That was their primary focus, or belief that this was inspired. Compared to the Pharisees, who would adopt for the whole Old Testament, including the writings and the prophets. And lastly, and this is the one that's highlighted here, no surprise, the Pharisees believed in a resurrection, but the Sadducees didn't. So it looks like the Sadducees not only want to try to trip Jesus up here, but they want to trip their arch enemies, the Pharisees, up as well. It's kind of like, let's kill two birds with one stone. Maybe we'll get Jesus and the Pharisees with our little scenario that we're making up. But the Sadducees, I want you to understand that unlike the Pharisees, we've highlighted their problems often, haven't we? What would the Pharisees do? They not only believed that the entire Old Testament was inspired and authoritative, but they added to it with oral tradition and all of their rules and regulations that they mossed over and fenced the law. So they were real legalists. They would insist not only in obeying the Old Testament, but you needed to obey our traditions and all of those traditions of man they taught as the commandments of God. We've talked about the possibility for some of us to tend or trend toward a more legalistic heart, where we actually add to God's commandments, not only for our personal holiness, but we insist that those be followed by other believers as well. So we need to avoid legalism. We need to avoid the barnacles of adding to God's law. But the Sadducees were different. The Pharisees went too far. The Sadducees didn't go far enough. The Sadducees were like, we believe in the first five books of the Bible. You may find inspiration with the writings and the prophets, but we don't believe they're authoritative and inspired like we do believe the five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. Is it possible that we, like the Sadducees, could be, number one, on this conundrum of the Sadducees' denial, reject the doctrine of the resurrection, but are there portions of Scripture that we would like to not go as far as the Bible does? Have you ever thought, are there portions of the Scripture that are clear, but you don't like them? You'd rather not talk about them. You'd rather like take the rough edges off of some of the things you see in Scripture because they're not domestically acceptable. Certain sins that are spoken out against very clearly in God's Word, or perhaps even God's sovereignty and His good dealings with people even when they don't understand His dealings. What doctrines of the Scriptures do you not go far enough? And similar to the Sadducees, we find ourselves trying to either truncate or mute the very voice of the Lord. I feel confident that most of us in this room can spot Phariseeism a mile away. Many of us who perhaps have backgrounds of more legalistic churches or backgrounds of where there's a harshness of applying God's Word, we might be overly sensitive to it, actually, and see it when it's even not there. But I wonder how many of us actually ever see the Sadducees in ourselves. Because the Sadducees actually seem like the more compliant. Because what they would do is, if they didn't like something, they just said, we don't believe it. They would just truncate it. They would mute it. So not only should we beware of going too far like the Pharisees, I want to encourage our church to make sure we don't go too short. That we don't actually stop short of proclaiming the full counsel of God's Word because we don't like the way it lands on people's ears. Or we think we need to somehow protect the reputation of God because this just doesn't look good, God. The Sadducees denied the possibility of the resurrection, but I want you to see they not only denied the possibility of the resurrection, the doctrine of the resurrection, because they didn't like it. It didn't fit in their worldview. The ideology that there was something supernatural, that someone who could die and they could decompose. They didn't really have cremations then, but now we still have bodies that decompose in our cemetery, and we have some that speed it up through cremation. And the possibility of God taking all of those particles of dust and rebuilding the body as even a new body just seemed ridiculous. So they don't go only for rejecting the doctrine of the resurrection. I want you to see they ridicule it. They make fun of it. Here's how they do it. They go back to a passage in the Bible they believe in, which is where? First five books of the Bible. So we're not surprised. They're not going to go to Job. They're not going to go to other places. Where are they going to go? They're going to go to Deuteronomy. And they go to Deuteronomy 25. And I really want you to see this. Would you please just turn back in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 25? Because this is so strange, you've got to see it for yourself. If you didn't think what I read was strange earlier, you weren't listening. Okay? Now you're going to think it's really strange. Because you're going to come to Deuteronomy 25 and you're going to hear about this law concerning Levirate marriage, and you're going to go, what? So I want you to go, what? So please go to the passage and look at it with me. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. If brothers, listen up, brothers, dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in to take her as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom he shall bear shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, and it sounds like this is almost like a lawsuit by the elders, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. That word lever means it's a Latin word for Levi, of a brother-in-law. So he's saying he will not perform the duty of the Levirate marriage. So then in verse 8 it says, then the elders of the city shall come to him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. I told you were going to go, what? And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who his sandal was pulled off. All right, now you have it all. Please turn back to Mark 12. So they reference this law of the Levirate marriage, and they have this scenario. It's quite comical. And that is generally what happens when someone is trying to ridicule a doctrine of God's Word. They're sarcastic. They may have more degrees behind their name than a thermometer. And they teach eloquently. But they mock. This is what typically happens with someone who wants to challenge the very revelation of God's Word. They sound smart. They may be smart. They speak to you like you're dumb. And they begin to ridicule the very Word of God. So here's their scenario. Okay, according to this law that they say they believe because it was part of the Torah, if the first one dies and the second one dies and the seventh one dies, this resurrection you talk about and this afterlife you talk about, when that woman finally dies and she's had seven husbands and no children, when she gets to heaven, how's she going to know which one's her husband? I mean, it really has an air of comedy to it. Which of you seven are mine? I mean, which one is mine? And it's supposed to be funny. Because oftentimes humor is a way to mock at the revelation of God. And that's what the Sadducees are doing here. They think this is the way to catch Jesus and to shame Jesus, make him look stupid, as well as all the Pharisees. Because if this is a real law, what's going to happen when they all get to heaven? It's not going to be a day of rejoicing because she doesn't know which one's her husband. So what is we take away from this? First of all, I do want you to know that there was something to this levirate rule, this law. It was not foolish. It was a way in the fabric of that society, a social safety net for this woman so that she would have some provision by having someone raised up that would carry on her dead husband's name as a widow. We see this truth played out even before the law was given, don't we? In Genesis 38, remember Tamar and Jacob? And you may also recall a much better story where this is also referred to in Esther and Boaz, or Ruth and Boaz, rather. And so this is another instance of this law that was placed there. But they're trying to mock it. And they're doing something that you hear in Latin call reduction ad absurdum. It's like trying to mock someone's belief that the earth is flat. And you say, if the earth is flat, everybody's going to fall off the edges. Right? Or is God strong enough to create a rock that's too heavy for him to carry? Or is there some type of ability for God to be so loving that he would actually send people to hell? I mean, you can make up what you want to ridicule and what doctrine perhaps will be made to be reduction ad absurdum, but this is exactly what these Sadducees are doing. And I just want to suggest to you, and some of you know it much better than I do, perhaps you've been in a class where a professor who is seemingly exceedingly smart, but when he begins to talk about the absolute, inspired, infallible Word of God, it's only with mockery and with disdain and with ridicule. And that's exactly what the Sadducees are doing, and they're doing it in the name of religion. So this is the conundrum that the Sadducees put Jesus in, and I'm certain that they thought that this was a way to demonstrate that there was a logistical problem with the doctrine of the resurrection, and there was a logical problem. Logistically, whose husband is she going to be? I mean, whose husband's going to be hers? So they were thinking, logistically, we got him. Logically, we got him. This doesn't make any sense. So is Jesus stuck? I mean, is this like saying, Jesus, can you put a square in a triangle? Well, we know he's not stuck. We've seen no one should mess with Jesus. And so let's look at the comeback. Let's look at the defense of the Savior. So again, since God's word is true, our eternal hope is certain, even when there are those that will mock it. Here's the comeback or defense that the Lord is going to give them. I want you to see, here's a little Markin sandwich. I know some of you just love the Markin sandwiches. You're like, when are we going to have another one? Last one we had was fig in the middle, remember? This one is another little Markin sandwich. Jesus is going to respond in verse 24 by saying, you are wrong. And he's going to finish by saying, you are quite wrong. Do you see that? You are wrong. You are quite wrong. Which tells me there's such a thing as wrong theology. No amens? I'm going to say it again. There's such a thing as wrong theology. Thank you. There's such a thing as right theology, true theology. But Jesus, if you're a red-letter Christian, I don't encourage that. But if you say, I want to know what Jesus said, not what anybody else said, Jesus is the one who said it. He says you're wrong, and then he says you're quite wrong. So there's a possibility of people who say that they're spokesmen for God who speak things that are wrong. Okay? I want to warn you that because we're in a time period, I think, as Christians, and I do believe that there ought to be some ecumenism gathering with other believers over the essentials of the gospel. We probably need to do more of that as an independent Baptist church, not less of it. But there's a big difference between saying, I would like to lessen some of the truths of the Word of God so that I could broaden the tent of my fellowship. I want to be ecumenical, which I want to be in fellowship with other churches and other Christians, and let's put doctrine down as a low, low priority. Let's have kumbaya, hold each other's hands, be top priority. Let's talk about loving Jesus. I don't care about doctrine. Jesus says there's actually wrong doctrine. And there's actually quite wrong doctrine. Now, I only want to tell you that, not to make you mad, because some of you already are. Don't throw your hymnal yet. These are the words of Jesus, not Brian. I'm just yelling them. He says there's wrong theology and there's quite wrong theology. How would you know wrong theology? That's a good question. Jesus is going to give two general rules about how to spot wrong theology and then two specific ones. Okay, two general ones and two specific ones. So how do you know milk's gone bad? Well, I enjoy drinking whole milk. I don't care for all that other stuff that they water down. That's not real milk. Okay, that's just how I feel about it. So I want to drink whole milk. I want it to be so thick that it's almost like melted butter, but it doesn't taste like butter, right? Okay, that's real milk. And I especially like it if I've got 10 Oreos, right? And then you get to drink that whole milk. But all of us probably have experienced a time or two where you're looking forward to that glass of milk, and then when you take the first sip, you realize it is spoiled. And then you don't want your Oreos, you don't want anything. Like milk, theology can go bad. It can go wrong. How do we know when it's going wrong? How do we spot it? Are we supposed to be like investigators taking fingerprints, always Googling everybody's, you know, name or title, what event and conference they spoke at? Are we supposed to be like, we got a microscope on everybody? Are there some general ways that we're going to be able to spot false teaching from afar? I believe we can. The Lord speaks of two. The Lord Jesus gives these two very general characteristics. You'll see it in the text. He says, you are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. Here they are, the two general principles to know and spot wrong theology. You don't know the Scriptures and you don't know the power of God. Same with me. You don't know the Scriptures. You don't know the power of God. One more time. You don't know the Scriptures. You don't know the power of God. First of all, he says in this comeback, in this defense of the Savior, he says you don't know the Scriptures. Now the Sadducees, that would have angered them because they believed they knew the Scriptures and they were very conservative in their minds. We only adopt the first five books of the Bible. But Jesus is saying you don't actually know the Word. In fact, your ideology and the way you think has been more influenced by the way you see the world through your lenses or through your glasses that have no biblical lenses rather than through the Scriptures. In our day, maybe you've gotten more of your worldview from Taylor Swift or some movie star or some popular speaker rather than saying, no, I want the Scriptures to shape my worldview. Maybe it's John Lennon, some of us older ones, whoever, more another source is shaping how you think and how you live and what you believe rather than the Bible. And what the Lord Jesus is saying to these Sadducees is, you guys pride yourself in believing the first five books of the Pentateuch, but I'm actually going to quote from Exodus 3, you don't know the Scriptures like you think you know the Scriptures. And what you quoted about the levirate rule of marriage, you don't know anything. You don't even know the application of that in the afterlife. So what's the application to us? The application to us is we need to be very careful that we allow the source of our faith and our understanding of theology to be the Bible. Some of us, we've had to cross because our family doesn't believe the Bible. And we've had to take God's side even against family. That's never easy. Sometimes it's friends. Sometimes it's a teacher. Sometimes it's a scientific theory that's been presented so convincingly that seems to contradict the very inspired, infallible Word of God. And we're tempted to say, I think I want that as my source rather than my confidence being in the absolute revealed Word of God. Maybe it's the people you follow or the people you watch or the people you listen to. I don't know exactly what might be the source, but I do know this, that over 27 years of pastoral ministry, one thing I've noticed that has been a grief to me, and I've tried to You know, every year I try to change it a little bit by saying, hey, folks, let's read the Bible through. But how few Christians, well, let's start it this way. Most Christians that I have been privileged to pastor will say, unashamedly, this is God's word to us. Every word is perfect and true and infallible. Right? Amen? That's a good place for an amen, right? But next to none of that group, the smallest percentage possible will actually say they've read through the entire book. Now, I'm not saying that to shame you. I'm just simply saying to you, as God's people, if we really believe this is God's word to us, then at some point we ought to say, I want to read every word of it. I want to know what he says all the way from cover to cover, even in the maps. No, I'm not just kidding. I want to know what he says. I want to think the scriptures. And what he's saying to these Sadducees is the mark, the trademark of their false teaching, of their wrong theology, is they don't accurately interpret the scriptures. And so, folks, how are you going to know when you're reading or listening to a podcast or listening to a favorite teacher if this is false teaching? Ephesians 4 says it this way, that we as your verbal leaders are supposed to try to equip you and establish you in the word and in the sound doctrine so that you're no longer a child or no longer like the wind tossed to and fro with every wind of what? Doctrine. So hear me, there is something called wrong theology. And I'm not trying to cause you to be suspicious or afraid. I'm just saying, please, read your Bible. Study the scriptures. Know the word. Okay. Second general characteristic is they not only don't know the scriptures, but they don't know the power of God. He says, you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. They did not believe that God was sovereign. They put their focus on the free will of man. Man was big, God was small. That was their biblical worldview. Not really a biblical worldview, but that's the way they understood it. They saw things more horizontally than they did vertically. Are you with me? So they didn't believe God had the power to actually raise someone from the dead. This is where a lot of us who grew up in Sunday school or grew up in the church can really profit to go back and to say, what are those stories that we were catechized with through Sunday school over and over again? God spoke and everything came into existence. There was a flood that covered the entire globe. There were these plagues, these 10 plagues that God sent on Egypt, and he protected his people at the same time. Moses led the children of Israel through the Red Sea. It opened up. They went over the Jordan River similarly. There's so many miracles all through the Bible that demonstrate God is big. He's almighty. Nothing can short his hand. He does whatever he wills. That's why I say and sing or try to with my grandboys, my God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. Amen? But these Sadducees didn't believe in a big God. They had a tiny God. They had a God that actually responded to humans rather than humans responding to God. And I want to say here that I hope, I pray, that if you're a guest here at East Brandywine, and I hope all guests that come in here, I hope they take away a lot. But two things I hope they always take away. They have open Bibles and they worship a big God. They have open Bibles and they worship a big God. That they want to see if these things are in the scriptures, and their God is almighty. This is a God who can do whatever he wills and whatever he wants. These Sadducees didn't have that. And what we would see in wrong theology is scripture twisted in his interpretation and a God that is weak and a God that is servant to man rather than man being a servant and worshiper of God. Those are the two general characteristics. He's going to give two specifics. And some of you have been waiting for this because this is where we talk about, are you going to be married in heaven? I realize I may come down on this and some of you will be angry. Some of you will be elated. I thought you'd catch that. What are the specifics? Number one, they did not know what heaven was like. Here was the going thought. Now, remember, the Sadducees, this was all made up. They don't believe in afterlife. They believe when you're dead, you're done. So they don't believe there's any heaven or hell. But the Pharisees and all the Jews believed in a general resurrection. According to Ezekiel 37, all these dry bones were going to come. They believed in a national resurrection. They were looking forward to that. But they also believed in a personal resurrection. You see, in many of the books that we call the books that weren't included in the canon, they'll refer to these, some of the apocryphal books, they're historically accurate. They all believed in a general resurrection of the nation, but also in a personal resurrection. But here's what they thought. They thought the resurrected life was just a continuation of the present life. So everything that's here is just going to be better there. So we just continue as all things in the new heaven and the new earth, or in heaven, in the afterlife. So our families are the same. Everything's the same. There's this complete continuity. And what God is saying is, you don't understand what heaven's all about. Heaven actually is not all about family. Now please don't misunderstand. Some of you will hear that and say, well, are you saying that I shouldn't be looking forward to a reunion of loved ones who've gone before? Not at all. The scriptures tell us that that is some of the counsel we ought to give to our souls when a loved one dies who's in the Lord. We don't grieve like others who have no hope. We look forward to that reunion. But what he's saying here is, marriage as we know it here is not going to be marriage there. I know I just disappointed some of you that aren't married yet, or some of you that are married, and some of you I just again gave you good news. But nevertheless, what he's saying is, it's going to be different in heaven. We're going to be not angels. He says we're going to be like the angels. What does that mean? Some of you are really sad. My wife has never really liked this text. We've talked about it before. Why is it not going to be marriage? Do we at least have our mansions beside each other? I mean, come on. Do we get to be close? How does this work? I don't know all of the logistics. The Word of God actually gives us very few details about heaven. I know there's been big books written on it, but a lot of that is imagination and surmising and taking little points and trying to put them together. They may or may not be just like that. I don't know why the Scripture doesn't give us more detail, but what Jesus is saying here is, you don't understand. He says they're never not given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. What are the angels doing right now? They're worshiping Christ and they're doing His will. What are we going to be doing in heaven? We're going to be worshiping Christ and doing His will. In fact, that's what we pray in the Lord's Prayer, don't we? Let Your will be done on earth as it is where? Now, please don't hear this as, oh yeah, it's the harp in the cloud and I'm going to have a diaper on. No! That's not in there either. But what we will be is, we will be worshiping Christ and doing His will. There'll be exploration and food and good drink. Yes and amen. There'll be wonderful exploration and discovery and things to see and do. It's not one grand choir practice for millions of years. Please don't fear. But what we do know is, the family is not going to be the center. And I think for many American Christians, this is a wake-up call, because the family, in some cases, has become the only focus. I'm certainly not suggesting we shouldn't care and love and reminisce and look forward to family time. Please don't misunderstand. Those of you that know me know that I love family time. I love all that time. But what I am suggesting is that if we're not careful, we, like the Sadducees, begin to envision heaven as just this grand retirement with no responsibilities, doing all the fun things I want to do forever. Maybe I could ask you like this. I asked my own self this week, and I was a little convicted. Would I be okay with going to heaven if it was endless chocolate, endless fried chicken, without gaining any pounds or cholesterol? If I were able to do all my favorite things, be with my favorite people forever, the only catch is Jesus wouldn't be there. Would I want to sign up? I mean, that caught me, because you start thinking about all the joys of no death and no sickness and all the things that I want. The only challenge would Jesus wouldn't be there, would I be okay with it? I hope that the answer would be No, because he's saying to these Sadducees, you don't understand what heaven's about. Heaven is about doing the will, and Christ is the light. There is no need for a sun or a moon because Christ, the Lamb, he is the light there. He's going to be the focus there, and we're going to be able to serve him and worship him forever. Praise be to God. This is different, though, than what many of us envision. But I want to finish by saying there was one more specific he's going to give, and we close. He said, you not only don't know what heaven is like, you don't know what God is like. That's your fundamental problem, Sadducees. You don't actually understand who God is. And so here is an interesting moment, and sometimes I feel like this. Do you notice what Jesus says? He says in verse 26, and as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush? Isn't that a way of saying, you guys don't know which chapter and verse it is. It's that area where the bush is being talked about. Remember, they didn't have chapter and verses at that point. So the reason Jesus referred to it like this is because they didn't have chapter and verses. So he's saying in that area where Moses was before the burning bush, do you remember what God said to him? He goes to Exodus chapter 3 because these Sadducees said they believe in an inspired Bible, only the first five books. So he goes there. And here's what he says. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. What is he saying here? He's not just saying he was Abraham's and Isaac and Jacob's God before their death, and he's also their God after their death. It's not just a tense here. Some people say, well, it's that verb tense that's there. Actually, part of a verb is not in one of the sides. I don't think that's the point. The major point is, in contrast to marriage and family, that's going to be altered. We don't know exactly what the setup's going to be in heaven, but it's going to be different. But here's one thing that will not be altered at death. Our relationship with God. Isn't that glorious? That God is not the God of anybody who's at that cemetery, their dead body. He is God of their souls and their intermediate state, and they will have a new body, and he will continue being their God. Moses is scared. And God's reminding him that I've always been their deliverer, their savior, their defender. I'm always going to be their savior, defender, and Lord. I'll be yours and I'll be theirs because I'm not the God of dead people. I'm the God of living people. Praise be to God. You see this? This is glorious. And these Sadducees, they don't get it. Now they're, what do you say? And he ends it, you are quite wrong. So since God's word is true, our eternal hope is certain. He's the God of the living, not of the dead. Will you sing this with me? He is Lord, he is Lord. He has risen from the dead and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh, gracious God, we praise you that our Savior clarified for us how easy it is for us to be duped by wrong theology, not knowing the Scriptures and not knowing you. And we pray that East Brandywine Baptist Church would be a church where all those who come and are guests know at least two things. Bibles are open, and we worship a big God. And we ask, O Lord, that you would give us the confidence that these promises you've made, that you are our God forever. And that means there will be a resurrection. Death is no end. It's actually, in some ways, the grand beginning. An eternity of knowing you are our God and we are your people. And we pray, O Lord, that you would shape us and grow us to be more certain of the truths that you've revealed to us in your word. Lord, may our thoughts and our thinking and our ideologies be shaped not by our culture, not by cute songs and tantalizing smiles and stars, wealthy and beautiful. But Lord, we'd be shaped by the Word of God, and that we would think Your thoughts after You. Lord, we confess to You that we have, on many occasions, treated Your Word as though it was light a thing. It was a small thing, rather than desired it and studied it and memorized it and meditated upon it. Lord, we ask You to change us. Create in our hearts a hunger for the Word of God. Like newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that we may grow, that we may no longer be tossed to and fro by every wind of wrong theology. Lord, stabilize us as Your people. We want to know You. We want to be loving, but we want to be stabilized and tethered to Your perfect Word. And we ask You, O Lord, to train us and teach us and guide us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.